Well, we finished Matthew chapter 25 last week, which is typically commonly called or known as the Jesus' Olivet Discourse, which began back in chapter 24. And now, ending chapter 25, beginning chapter 26, as Matthew tells us in verse 1 of our lesson this morning, that Jesus has finished all these sayings, these words, again going back primarily to chapter 24. And that's not necessarily just about the sermon or the discourse that Jesus has just finished, but what Matthew is signaling to us here as the chapter 26 opens is that this is the beginning of the end for Jesus, or rather, we should say, it is the beginning of the climax of human redemptive history. Because as you know, what will happen in chapters 26, 27, and 28 to end Matthew's gospel, which is Jesus' death and his resurrection, that is what all of redemptive history pointed to and will culminate in here in the stage in Matthew's gospel. This is the point of everything going back to the beginning. And so let's think back to Genesis chapter 3. Again, this is stuff we all know, but important as we enter the climax of our redemption here in the gospel. Remember, after the fall, after Adam and Eve sinned against God, the separation of man from their creator began. We can call it the separation of heaven and earth. Remember, that is one of the, if not the, key effects that Adam's sin had. That now, Adam and Eve, mankind, they are exiled from God's presence. Because that's where you want to be. Right? You want to be in the presence of your Creator to receive His light and His gifts to you. And after Adam and Eve sinned and they are exiled from the garden, that is the death that the Lord God spoke to Adam and Eve would happen if and when they rebelled against God and His word. Because you remember, back to Genesis chapter, I think it's 2, God said that on the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. Now, why is that kind of paradoxical to us? Well, Adam and Eve lived much longer after the fall, hundreds and hundreds of years, right? And yet, the Lord God said, on the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. Right? The death of that day is being exiled from God's presence, being kicked out of the garden. Right, that is the real death that then ends in physical death. And that is the result of sin. Right? Sin brings death, exile, separation from God. And that's what Adam and Eve plunged the entire world into for their rebellion. And as you well know, the story of the Bible, the story of Scripture, is God working His plan of redemption of the whole world from the curse, from sin, and from death. That's what the entire book of the Bible, that's what the entire story of the Bible is about. And we're told back in Genesis 3 what will happen. Right, that God will put enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, and it will be the seed of the woman, that's Jesus, right? The seed, He's the seed promised, that He will crush the head of the serpent, right, while the serpent will bruise His heel. Right, so right from the very beginning, that's just 3 chapters in to the Bible. From the very beginning, we are promised that God will redeem mankind through the seed of the woman. And then, of course, we follow the rest of Scripture. We follow the seed line and all the God's promises that He makes and how it comes to its fulfillment at Christmas, right? With the birth of that seed promised, long awaited, and then given to the world. And again, the reason the seed comes, the purpose that God takes on our flesh for, right, to crush the serpent's head, the historical, again, note that word, the historical reality of that, it actually did happen in our history, that begins, maybe we could say more in more earnest, that begins in chapter 26, right, the beginning of the crushing of the serpent's head. Because Christmas is that, promises are all that, but this is where it comes to its head. As Jesus once again tells His disciples how that will be accomplished. The redemption of the world, so long awaited, how will the seed of the woman crush the seed of the serpent, the head of the seed of the serpent? verse 2 in our lesson in Matthew 26. In 2 days is the Passover, and what's going to happen? The Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. That is where Jesus is going, the cross. We know that. We know that's where the gospel, one of the climax is, the cross. And in Jesus' death, and then the real climax, in his resurrection, that is when he will crush the head of the serpent and deliver, again, not just his people, not just Jews or Judea, but all the world, Christ will deliver from sin and from death. That is where we are headed. Now, in our lesson from Matthew 26, as the historical reality of this begins, there are many things to point out here. Beginning with, so in verse 2, what does the mention of Passover, again, think of it in context of redemptive history. The entire story of Israel, the entire story of the Bible is the redemption of mankind through his son, through the seed of the woman. Right, what is Passover in that context? What does it bring to your mind? Or maybe we could be more specific. What does Passover bring to the current, at Jesus' day, the Judean mind? Right, if you had to associate one word with Passover, what would you associate? Multiple answers to this. Could be salvation. Obviously, that's a big one. Deliverance from slavery, from evil, right? The crushing of Pharaoh. But really, what you celebrate, those in Judea celebrate at Passover, all throughout Israel's history, is freedom. Right, Passover time is freedom time in Judea. Now, the time when Israel celebrates the very historical reality that God rescued them from Egypt, right, from slavery and from bondage, and then God brings them out, and he makes them his own people. And how did that happen? Right, what did the people do, again, disciples, Jesus in your minds, what did they do to celebrate the Passover? Right, they were supposed to celebrate the Passover every single year, and how did they do it? Well, they ritualized it, right? This is how we worship, through ritual. They recreated the Passover, and every year, they killed the lamb at twilight. They were supposed to. They ate the unleavened bread, the bitter herbs, and they told the story of how God, through Moses, saved them, again, in their history. And then, kind of a subset of that, how was Israel saved from Egypt? Let's say more specifically, how was Israel saved from the final plague in Egypt? What was the key? It was the blood of the lamb, right? That's the essential part of Passover, that the lamb's blood covered the people, they were spared, and then they were rescued. And that's what they celebrated each year. Again, at least they were supposed to do that. And that's what time it is for those in Judea now, freedom time. Now, again, keep redemptive history, the grand scope of it in your minds. Since that first Passover night in Egypt, what has been the story, or one of the stories, of the people Israel and in Judea? What has happened to the people over and over and over again since that first Passover? There's been some freedom, but you read through your Bibles, it's mostly been one enslavement after another of God's people, right, culminating in where they currently are at Jesus' time, under the direct thumb of the Roman Empire. I mean, I know we know this, but the Roman prefect, Pilate, is ruling, again, God's people, directly from Judea. That would obviously mean that the people of God are in fact not free, again, at the time of Jesus, as they celebrate their freedom from Egypt. How do you square that? So the night of Passover, they're celebrating what God has done, all the while languishing under the new Pharaoh, Caesar, Pilate. And one of the things that obviously meant about Passover is that there was still a greater Passover that needed to happen. There was another greater salvation that was needed, right? The salvation from Egypt, as essential as that was, well, that wasn't enough. In fact, the blood of the lamb shed each year taught the people that they needed something more permanent than just lamb's blood. Again, going back to Genesis 3, what do they need? What do we need? Our exile to end, the separation from us from God to be over. Right? We need the seed of the woman to crush once and for all the head of the serpent. And as we all know now, that time has come. Jesus is that seed. Right? More specifically, as John said at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, again in the context of Passover, Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That is the salvation that is needed. That is the salvation that the first Passover pointed to. And is that not exactly what Jesus has been doing since his birth in the gospel narrative? Right? He's been proving, revealing, showing the people the new life, the recreation, the new creation that he provides, that only he provides, right? All of which culminates in the cross and the resurrection we know. But what it means, and Jesus has been revealing that over and over again, that the time of redemption, the time of recreation that Passover pointed to, that's now. It's here, on the earth, in the flesh of Christ our Lord. So we know that. It's Passover time. Jesus is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And yet, and we spent a lot of time in the last few chapters on this, so look at verses 3 through 5 in our lesson. Excuse me. What are those in the temple? Again, those celebrating Passover, what are they doing during freedom time, during God time, during the time you celebrate where God interjects himself into human history and delivers his people? They are plotting how they can put Jesus to death. And who have they seen this Jesus to be? The most remarkable man who has ever lived, who has done the most amazing things which they have been witness to. They know, they've seen, they've heard, and they are planning to kill him. And notice how Matthew puts it. They plotted to take Jesus by trickery, deception, and kill him. Now, why do you think that is significant? Again, so many things, but in brief, those in the temple, they know that they have no lawful reason for putting Jesus to death. Meaning, they have no justification according to their own law for condemning Jesus of a crime worthy of being put to death. And even just in the last few weeks, isn't that what we saw in chapter 22? Wasn't that what chapter 22 was all about? When Jesus gets to the temple, it's one temple group after another coming in, having a go at Jesus, trying to find some justification to expose him as a fraud, hopefully as one deserving of death. And yet, how does chapter 22 end? Or how does it go for those in the temple in chapter 22? None of it works. They know they have nothing on Jesus, which is why they must resort to trickery, to deception. And that's why, verse 5, they decide not to do it during the feast. Right? And the reason is they know, they can already see, there is a tremendous increase of people into Jerusalem at Passover. And what do the crowds think of Jesus? What have they seen from Jesus? What did they just shout in chapter 21, right, of this week probably, at the time of chapter 26? Hosanna to God in the highest. Right? They know, those in the temple, they know what the people think about Jesus, and there's no way they could pull off whatever trickery they are planning. Right? If they actually believed Jesus was guilty, would verses 3 through 5 be necessary? Would they need to resort to trickery? It wouldn't matter how many people are in town. It doesn't matter that it's Passover. If Jesus was actually guilty, then none of that would matter. They wouldn't need to use deception, but they know he's not guilty, and yet they still want him dead. That has become their singular obsession, which means, again, in context of redemptive history, it means that those in the temple, they have become, and Jesus has exposed them as, the seed of the serpent. Isn't that interesting? That among God's own people, in the temple, that hold his law, the Passover, so seriously, that is the offspring of the devil from Genesis 3. And because remember, right, what the promise in Genesis 3 is, that there will always be enmity between the seed of the woman, Jesus, and the seed of the serpent. And God promises enmity. And now, as we see, their unrelenting obsession with Jesus and his death, really Satan has taken control of the temple, and Satan has taken control of the priesthood, generally speaking. And that, as always, is the greatest threat that the church faces in any era, right? When those tasked with leading God's people to Christ, that's my job, is to lead you to your Savior, to your Lord, right? When those who are tasked with that are actually in rebellion to their Lord and to his word, That's the biggest threat that the church faces in any era. By using Jesus' language from last week, when the goats, not the sheep, are the ones in the pulpits of Christ's church. That is what does the most damage. And that is what's happening here. It's infiltration by the seed of the serpent. Now, verses 3 through 5, in context of Passover, that can fill you with some dread and some what's going on kind of a thing. God's own people trying to kill their own Lord. One of the things that we see all throughout, and I'll be sure to point this out as we go through these last few chapters, but what we see played out in the death of Jesus specifically is Psalm 2. We all know Psalm 2 very well, and you see that played out in history, all throughout history, but even more specifically in the death of Christ. Right? That while the nations of the world, in this case, God's own nation, while they rage and while they conspire against God's king, trying to tear down God from his throne, what does God in heaven do? Right? Psalm 2. How does God respond? Well, he laughs them to scorn. Right? Meaning, in the midst of man's rebellion against God, what's happening? God's kingdom is being established. As men rage against him, his plan goes on nonetheless. That's why he laughs. And we see this all throughout, again, redemptive history. But that's what's happening here, more specifically, I would say, to Jesus, and specifically at his death, that this is really God at work. This is his plan, going all the way back to Genesis 3. I mean, verse 2, Jesus knows what's happening to him. He's been telling his disciples, the cross is what's coming. But also, well, maybe, hopefully you picked up on this, in verses 3 through 5, notice, and because we know the gospel story that we'll get to throughout these next few weeks, notice that the plan of the priests, well, it doesn't actually happen. At least not the way they want it to. Right? They do not, in fact, get to use the trickery they have in mind currently. Right? Whatever that might be, they obviously will use deception. But they have some plan in mind that they never get to use. And Jesus' death, well, when does it happen? Right? Verse 5, they don't want it to happen during the feast. And when does Jesus' death happen? During the feast, which is exactly what they are trying to avoid. And that's important. It might be kind of subtle in the lesson. But ultimately, this is not their plan. Obviously, they want Jesus to be killed, and he will. But all of this, everything that happens to Jesus, as dark and evil as it is, all of it is, in fact, God's plan. And notice, you do go from verse 5 to verse 16, the thing, the event, or should we say the person, that changes the priest's plan is Judas, right? So let's jump ahead in our text to verses 14 through 16. All right, the thing that those in the temple did not expect, the thing that they could not foresee, is that one of Jesus' own disciples would want to betray him. And you notice in verse 14, especially in the flow of the narrative since chapter 21, Jesus entering Jerusalem, from verse 14, notice that Judas's decision to betray Jesus, it comes out of nowhere, literally speaking, right? He just shows up, offers to betray Jesus to them if they are willing to give him something for it. And that, clearly, I would say, unexpected by those in the temple. They hadn't necessarily sought Judas out as one who could betray Jesus. But what Judas comes to them with in verse 14, that clearly alters or accelerates the plan for those in the temple. Because now, with Judas, they have something they can work with. And as always, at least for me when we're reading through this part of the gospel, the question that we have is why? Why does Judas do this? If I asked you why do the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees, why do they hate Jesus? Why do they betray him to some degree? It's dark and it's kind of confusing after all they've seen, but we know why. We've seen their hatred, their envy, their obsession to destroy Jesus. But why does Judas do it? Why does he seemingly, unprompted, offer to betray his own Lord? And again, we know this, but who is Judas? What has he seen when it comes to Jesus? He's one of the 12, right, one of Jesus' closest companions. He's seen the miracles. He's heard the teachings. Judas was there in chapter 16, when Peter confessed that Jesus is the Christ. What do you think Judas thought? He agreed with that, right? Jesus is the Messiah. He's the Son of God. He would have been one of the ones Judas sent out to preach the gospel, cast out demons, heal the sick, raise people from the dead. Did Judas do that? Did he raise someone from the dead? Did the Holy Spirit through him? He was probably there Palm Sunday morning with Jesus as he comes into Jerusalem with all the people singing. Maybe Judas even sang along with the crowds. And now, but just a few days later, out of his own initiative, seemingly out of nowhere, he comes to betray Jesus to the priests, right? To tell them where they can find Jesus. And the question that kind of consumes you is why? Why would he do this? Was it purely greed? I mean, clearly he shows up wanting something in return, and we know from the gospel that Judas was a thief, that he stole regularly from the money bag. So it could have been purely his love of money. However, 30 pieces of silver for the Son of God, and Judas knows who Jesus is, that seems like a rather low price. Like that was the price of a slave in the Old Testament. That's all Judas could get for the Son of God, the King of the Jews. Was it bitterness and envy that Judas had towards Jesus? Was it disappointment that Jesus said he's going to die? And Judas thinks that him and the other disciples have been betrayed by Jesus if he actually is going to his death? We don't know. And oftentimes, what makes acts of evil so evil is that there is a randomness to it, right? There's an absurdity that is confusing. And again, part of the randomness of Judas's decision emphasizes what we just said about this is God's plan and what Jesus himself will say later in the chapter about Judas's betrayal. Notice what he says. Remember what he says. We didn't read it, but it's in chapter 26, that the Son of Man goes as it is written of him. Goes to the cross. That's God's plan from all eternity to redeem the world through the death of his Son. So the Son of Man goes as it is written to him, but woe to that man who betrays Jesus. Meaning, this is perhaps what Judas decides to do is perhaps the greatest act of evil in human history. Possibly, arguably, and yet, this is God's doing. Meaning, Jesus being delivered up to be crucified, that's not happening to Jesus. That's been God's plan all along that Jesus willingly accepts. And of course, you get God's sovereignty. That gets at the mystery of God's sovereignty, that he's in control of all things, and yet man is still culpable for the things that we do or do not do, right? Both of which are on display here. But in man's attempts to undo God's plan, in his rebellion against the Lord and against his anointed, God uses that rebellion, that betrayal, to accomplish his plan regardless. And what's interesting about our text here is that right in the middle of these two great, amazingly dark acts of evil and betrayal, right, the wickedness of the chief priests, the betrayal of Judas, right in the middle of that, we have a story of some unnamed woman. Now, most people think this is Mary, the brother of Lazarus and Martha, primarily because John names her in his gospel, and this seems to be the same event. But Matthew leaves her unnamed. And this nameless woman stands out as the example of what it means to have faith, specifically what it means to have faith in Christ. And amazingly, she shows us that without saying a word. And notice, so verse 6, where is Jesus when this happens? He's at the house of Simon the leper. Now, what stands out to you about that? Well, let me tell you, if you were a leper, you weren't allowed to, live or take up residence in the city. You could not live among other people if you had leprosy. And even more obvious, right, if somehow you managed to slip into a house, you are not allowed to host dinner parties and have guests in your house if you actively have leprosy. And notice his name. He's Simon the leper. Everyone knows Simon has leprosy. Now, you're a leper. You are the unclean in Israel, in Judea. So how does this work, right? Probably, most undoubtedly means that Simon was an ex-leper. It doesn't say that. But we can assume that's why Jesus is at his house, is that he doesn't have leprosy anymore. And I'll give you one stab at this. You get one guess. How do you suppose that this man had leprosy and no longer does? If you just had to guess. How was he cured completely of that debilitating disease? That now he can host dinner parties at his house. What would you say? This has to mean that Simon was one of the countless people in Judea, in and around Judea, Galilee, all around this region, who had been healed by Jesus. Now think about that for a second, in context of what's happening to Jesus, where Jesus is going. Think about all the people alive at this time, walking around, who were healed by Jesus. Or all the people who had friends and family who were healed by Jesus. Right? There must have been thousands and thousands of people who were directly healed, knew of someone who had been healed, who were affected by Jesus, all for the good. Right? There are so many people alive and healthy who would otherwise have not been because of Jesus. And what that means, again, where Jesus is in verse 6, that Simon is a living, breathing testament to the mercy of Christ and the life that Christ provides. Because that's what this means. Simon was dead. That's what it means to be ceremonially unclean. You're dead, for all intents and purposes. His life was over. And yet here he is. He's been given new life through Jesus, which Jesus has given to countless people. And yet, again, our context in Matthew 26, everyone around him, Jesus, wants him dead. The priests, the scribes, the Pharisees, even those among his closest friends, Judas. Everybody wants something, specifically wants Jesus' death. That is, everybody except this woman. And what does she do? How does she respond to Jesus? And I would say even more specifically, how does she respond to what Jesus said in verse 2 about his death? He is going to the cross. What's her response? Well, she does the most ridiculous, the most wasteful acts of devotion to Jesus. Right? That's how the disciples see it. She takes a very costly flask of oil worth tens of thousands of dollars by today's standard, and she anoints Jesus with it. She pours the whole thing out on Jesus' head. She spares none of it. And we get the magnitude of what she does with the disciples' reaction. And what's the disciples' reaction? Again, they can't believe it. This is such a waste. I mean, if she had to use it, okay, fine. You can use some of it, drop or two. That would have been more than enough, right, to do the kind of thing that you're trying to do, woman. But she doesn't do that. She wastes the whole thing. And notice what the disciples' concern is. On one level, we can understand it, right? The poor. But they could have sold that oil, and they could have taken it to help those in need. That's a good thing, right? That's not a bad thing the disciples have in mind. But that's their focus, specifically the monetary value of the expensive oil. And that's often how we think of value, isn't it? And oftentimes, we assign monetary value, maybe most of the time, we assign monetary value to things based off of how much it will benefit us. Or we will assign practical value, again, to things pertaining the kingdom, and that this would have been much more, or put to much more practical use if it was sold and done this, sold and given to the poor. But that's what the disciples have in mind, which is understandable to some degree, what they could have gotten out of this precious gift, this oil. And taking a step back in the context of what do people value as Jesus is sitting there among them after he's done all these amazing things, of which Simon is a living, breathing example. The disciples, they value the practical use of the oil. The priests, you saw in verse 3 through 5, what do they value? What do they care about? We've seen this all throughout, especially when Jesus gets to the temple. They care about themselves, their reputation, their social standing that Jesus has just decimated, that they're consumed with envy. They hate Jesus because he's undermining their goals, their political plans, getting all the attention for himself. What about Judas? What does Judas value? Well, if Jesus is going to die and this whole kingdom movement with it, well, then Judas better get something out of him, right? Judas is leaving with something. Right? Nobody seems to care much about Jesus. The disciples care about the poor, not a bad thing. Priests care about themselves. Judas cares about money. Nobody cares that the Son of God, the Messiah, is sitting there right there with them, who's just told them he is going to be crucified. Right? Nobody values him. Nobody believes him. Well, nobody except this woman. And her belief, her devotion, is seen not in what she says, but in what she does. Her sacrifice for her king. She takes the best of what she has, the best of what anyone has, and she gives it all to Jesus. And not so that she gets something out of it, not because she benefits in some way. She does this. Well, there's a question. Why does she do this? Why such a wasteful act in our minds? Well, because this is what you do with Jesus. He's the one that matters. He's what's valuable. And love, we could say faith, it recognizes that. And faith in our actions, it spares no expense when it comes to our devotion to Jesus. I mean, Jesus says she has anointed his body for burial, which is so interesting, right? Remember the high priest, he's anointed with oil. The king, David, he's anointed with oil. And now, David's greater son, our great high priest, he's also anointed, but for burial. The king, the high priest, is anointed for death. He's anointed for the grave. Right? That's what the real king is anointed to do, to take our sins and to die for them. Now, does this woman know that's what she's doing? That she's anointing Jesus' death for body for burial? I say yes, she does know that. Regardless of if she could articulate that at this time, she shows her belief in what Jesus said in verse 2. She shows her belief with her actions, that she alone believes. And in her belief, she will sacrifice what? A little? Some? The medium? No. In her belief, she will sacrifice anything and everything for her king. That is faith. That's loyalty. That's what it means to trust and to believe. And that's the standard. Again, back to what we said last week. Our faith is revealed not only in what we say, but in what we do, our actions. Specifically, our faith is revealed in our sacrifice for Christ and for his kingdom, for the church. That's what it means to have faith. That's what faith does. It gives up self for the benefit and the good of another and for the glory of our King. And so the question is, the daily question that you must answer, right, when it comes to our faith, living out our faith, living by faith, the daily question that you must answer, and I'm not just abstract, each and every day, what are you willing to give up for Jesus? Nothing? And not just in the abstract, not just in, oh, Jesus. Think through your daily life. Think through your daily routine, what you do each day, your relationships, your marriage, your children, life here together at the church, every part of your life. What do you need? It's not if. What do you need to give up to sacrifice for Christ and for his kingdom? We can come up with a lot of specifics, but the answer is always you. You are what needs to be given up. Our selfishness, our pride, our need to always be right, to always have the last word, your desire to be a victim, to find someone else to blame, that's what you need to give up. That's what you need to deny yourself. And as we see with this woman, to be able to do that each day, to live by the faith that we've been given, it's a matter of value. What do you value? And as those who have been made a part of Christ's kingdom, a part of his body, the answer must be increasingly, we value Christ and we value what he has done, what he has given us above everything else. That's what we care most about. And then we go and live that way, this way, the woman shows us, Jesus himself shows us, we live that way in the real world. And everything we do with Jesus in mind, meaning it is to him and it is for him that we live and sacrifice ourselves for the good of others. That is the mission of the church. That is your mission again this week. Give up self and live for Christ. Specifically, live for those around you that Christ has given to you. And may Christ our King himself grant you that strength to live for him again this week. Let's pray. Our God, our Father, we thank you for your love and kindness to us. We thank you again for the gift of Christ our Lord, for the life that he has given to us, that we have been baptized into. God, that we get to partake in here as we come to your holy table. We thank you, Lord God, for the love and the sacrifice of our Lord. And we pray, God, that in the faith that you have given and by the power of your Holy Spirit, that we might live according to that pattern, that we might seek again this day, this week, to give up ourselves, to give up our love of self, God, in order to be conformed more closely to Christ, that we might find our lives in giving them away, because that's what Christ has done for us. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the power and the gift of your Holy Spirit. And we ask, Lord God, that you help us to live by your word again this week. For this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.